as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed hope is his second coming, knowing that one day Christ is going to appear on this earth, and he's going to set everything right that is wrong, and he's going to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The scripture calls that our blessed hope, because we look forward to it with a great deal of anticipation. 4 weeks ago, we talked about the details of what would surround the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We spoke about that event that we call the rapture, that is, those who are saints, those who are believers, are caught up into the clouds to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we mentioned that that event was connected to the last trumpet sounding. When the last trumpet sounded, then the dead in Christ would rise. Then we who are alive and remain would be transformed immediately into a resurrection body and join the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. We talked about how that last trumpet was probably the seventh trumpet described in the series of judgments revealed in Revelation, and that the placement of that seventh trumpet is in the middle point of the tribulation. If you look at your bulletin, you'll see there kind of an outline of human history there from the creation all the way to the age to come. And the point at which Christ's second coming takes place is in a seven-year period on earth of great trial and tribulation, great physical calamities, great national calamities, cosmic things that are disasters that come upon this earth. A time of trial on the earth like none other before will take place during that 7 years. And we know that the scripture says during that 7 years, God is basically going to be pouring out his wrath on planet earth in some very, very powerful ways. Now, those who are interpreters of God's word have some disagreement about the exact timing of when during the tribulation Christ himself will return. As I have shared with you, I believe it's in the midpoint of that, 3.5 years into that tribulation. Those who interpret the word differently would say, David, there's a problem with your position. And the problem with your position is the passage we're going to look at this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in the New Testament. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as we continue our study in this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. We pick up our reading from 1 Thessalonians 5, and specifically at verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also do. See, those who would disagree with my interpretation of the scripture say, look what it says there in verse 9. God did not appoint us to wrath. And so scripture says, it says here that Christians are not going to experience the wrath of God. Yet, David, your position says that Christians will be in the tribulation during the first 3.5 years in which the wrath of God is being poured out on this earth in some disastrous ways. Won't that be a problem, therefore, because the wrath of God would be experienced by those Christians who are here on earth? And this scripture says the Christians are not appointed to suffer God's wrath. Well, let's look at what this passage says specifically. We saw last week when we studied verse 8 that as Christians, we are called by God to clothe ourselves spiritually with the armor we need for the battle we're engaged in, putting on the breastplate of faith, and there's a two-piece breastplate, faith and love, front and back, and putting on a helmet, the hope of salvation. We're to be prepared for battle. And notice how verse 9 starts. In light of the fact that we have put on the breastplate, put on the helmet of salvation, in light of that, we need to remember that God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's clear throughout Scripture from one end to the other is that there's a time coming when the earth is going to experience the full wrath of God poured out upon it. Vengeance that has been stored up generation after generation after generation is suddenly going to be unleashed upon this earth. Think about our own country, for example, in this regard. For the past 30 years, we have been killing mercilessly in the most brutal fashion, worse than the Nazis did, the unborn. 45 plus million unborn have been killed. Compare that to what Nazi Germany did. I mean, there was 10, maybe plus minus a million here or there, 10 million killed by the Nazis. And if you've ever seen pictures of what happened to Germany and the result of that war, it was leveled. Cities like Dresden, not one thing was standing. Germany received a very quick, immediate response of what looks to me like the wrath of God upon them. What's happened in America? Oh, we have 9/11. And as disastrous as that is, it's a very, very small thing in comparison with the wrath of God that is coming upon our nation unless we repent. So, in a sense, the wrath of God around the world is not immediately poured out upon the nations when they commit wicked things, or on individuals when they commit wicked things. God is storing up that wrath for the day when it will come to bear. By the way, a sign of the fact that we are in the latter times, that is the times that immediately precede Christ's coming, one of those signs is this, that the wrath of God as a doctrine that's taught in the Scripture, the wrath of God is deleted from many, many pulpits in the land. I dare say the majority of pulpits in America no longer mention the wrath of God, no longer talk about it. And yet the wrath of God is very clearly expounded in Scripture and should be a warning. The whole idea is a warning to those who are wicked that they would repent before it is too late. One notable Bible expositor has explained the wrath of God like this. The wrath of God is His character manifest. It's not some angered deity who's just having a temper tantrum. No, it is His character. Why? Because He is a just, holy, and righteous God. That is, when His law is broken, there's a penalty assigned with His law being broken. And if the penalty is not enacted, justice is not served. And so in order for the scales of justice to be served, His wrath must be manifest in this world. For the wrath of God not to be manifest ultimately, for justice not to be done, would be God not being God. That is who He is, just and righteous. And He has established a law in His universe whereby there is a consequence to breaking His law, a consequence to sin. And that consequence must ultimately come upon those who break His law. You see, it is God who makes evil result in sorrow and heartache and despair on the part of human beings. God cannot withhold His wrath, or He wouldn't be God. It's His moral integrity that insists that things should be this way. This is what is just. This is what is right. This is what occurs when human beings disobey God's law. This week I mentioned that I was on a radio program, Ed Norris, a talk show, in a face-off kind of debate with a proponent of gay marriage. Well, it's not gay, and it's certainly not marriage, so the whole thing's an oxymoron. But nonetheless, this was a lesbian and her partner who have adopted a boy. I don't know about you, but I call that child abuse, to have a poor boy raised by two lesbians. That's awful abuse of any child, let alone a boy to have to go through that. But in the kind of sob story, which is usually how the sodomites present their case for why we should give them special rights, in the sob story, one of the things she mentioned is how tragic it is. And it's an evidence of how discriminated against homosexuals are, that to a greater extent than any other youth, homosexuals, sodomite youth, commit suicide to a higher degree than any others. And I didn't have the presence of mind to come up with a biblical perspective on that at the time, but think about that. We are made in the image of God, as human beings in God's image. We reflect His glory when we follow His law. When we violate His law and purposely go against His design for human beings, what happens to us? All the rest of the consequences come upon us, depression and despair. And she even said, when I told her that it's not, homosexuality is not genetic, she said, no one would ever choose the awful suffering we go through as homosexuals. It's like, you did choose it, and I emphasize that. You chose it, and you brought the consequences of your sin upon yourself. And yes, suicide is high among sodomites because, having left God's law, they live with the consequences of that, having opened themselves up in their very private life to demonic powers. Those demonic powers have one purpose. We know that Satan has come to do three things: to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And so if a person's opened themselves up to Satan, ultimately Satan's going to lead them to suicide because they have given in to his temptations. Well, the wrath of God, we're told in Scripture, is going to be revealed in such a powerful way that no one can deny it. As a matter of fact, it says the people on earth are going to be so fearful of what's happening, they're going to cry out for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them, to kill them, because they don't want to face the wrath of God that they will begin to see taking place during those 7 years.
Read about the details.
We read about the details in the book of Revelation that there's three series of these judgments that are going to come on earth. And there's seven parts to each of those three. So there's 21 specific judgments that are going to come upon the earth. There's the seven seals as they're opened, and that's in chapter 6 and 7 of Revelation, the most famous of which you've probably heard are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Those are the first of the seven seals. Then following the seven seals, there's seven trumpets, chapters 8 through 11 of Revelation. And following that, there's 16 bowls of God's wrath that are poured out upon the earth. So commentators on the Bible all agree on one thing, and that is this. God's wrath is going to be poured out on this earth in such a powerful way that even those who deny the existence of God will not be able to deny that God in his wrath is being poured out in this time of tribulation. Universal disaster and suffering like no other time in history. So the questioner would say, David, there's a problem with your position because you're saying that Christians are going to live for the first 3.5 years here on earth during that time of awful suffering, during the first 14 judgments that come, the seven seal judgments and the seven trumpet judgments. What about that? Is God appointed us to wrath? The scripture says right here that God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to consider something with me for a moment, because that's a very good question. I'd like us to look just at two examples of when the wrath of God has been poured out, in one instance on one specific nation, in another instance upon the entire world. And what happened to believers during those times when God's wrath was poured out, either on a specific nation or on the whole world? Turn to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22. You recall that God had designed for his people to be released from their bondage in Egypt and go to the promised land. He chose Moses as his instrument to do that. And he sent Moses to Pharaoh and he said, Moses, here's your message to Pharaoh. Very simple message. Let my people go. Moses, Pharaoh's going to resist. He's going to say, no way, I'm not going to give up all those slaves. And so God sent a series of plagues, of judgments upon the nation of Egypt, plagues, 10 of them specifically, that finally persuaded the thick-headed Pharaoh that it was in his best interest to let these Israelites go, not to keep them, because the wrath of God kept coming upon them. For example, chapter 8, verses 22 and 23 describe the plague of flies that came upon Egypt. But notice, verse 22, and Moses is telling Pharaoh in advance, this is what's going to happen tomorrow. And in that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people, that is the Israelites, dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. If you read the rest of chapter 8, you find out that's exactly what happened. Flies were on every part of the land of Egypt, the plague of flies, except the land of Goshen, where the people of God dwell. Turn to the next chapter, chapter 9, and verse 26. Here's the plague of hail, heavy hail, damaging all the crops, damaging cattle. It was devastating kind of hail that took place. Notice verse 26. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. So although the judgment of God came again repeatedly upon the land of Egypt, the people of Israel were spared. Notice the last one. We won't take time to look at it, but you remember the Passover. God instructed his people to take a spotless lamb, to sacrifice that lamb, and take the blood of that lamb. And what were they to do? Go outside the front of their door. They're to wipe the blood of the lamb on both doorposts and over the top on the lintel. Because that very night, the angel of death sent by God was going to pass through Egypt, and it was going to kill all the firstborn in every household in Egypt except where the blood was on the lintel and the doorpost. The angel of death would pass over those houses and not take the life of the firstborn, which means the people of God, Israelites, who were obedient to God's law, sacrificed the lamb, put the blood on the doorposts, they were protected in the midst of this terrible, terrible wrath of God poured out upon the land of Egypt. God preserved his people in the midst of this great trial that took place in the world of Egypt. God did not remove his people from Egypt, actually, until the end of those 10 plagues. It was at the end, at the Passover, that Pharaoh finally said, enough, get out of here. We don't want you in our land anymore. But God was able to protect his people in the midst of a very, very devastating series of trials. And you remember, of course, the Passover itself is the most powerful foreshadowing of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. His death on the cross causes the wrath of God, the angel of God's vengeance, to pass over us if the blood of Jesus Christ, so to speak, is on the lintel and the doorpost of our heart. Then we will be passed over when the wrath of God, the avenging angel of the Lord, comes to this earth. We will not be suffering with the rest of the world in the judgments of God that come upon this earth. Consider the greatest cataclysm to this day that has ever come upon planet Earth. You recall what it is? It was the flood of Noah. Remember what God did there. Noah and his family, were they removed from the earth when this cataclysm came? No. They were protected in the ark that God had commanded them to build. Noah and his family, God gave them instructions. 120 years before the judgment fell, God gave them instructions to build an ark. And Noah, obedient to God, he and his family constructed that ark with their own hands. Now, the fascinating thing is here, what God commanded them to build was the very structure that was going to spare them in the time of God's wrath and God's judgment here on earth. And so as they worked with their own hands to cut the wood and to saw it into boards and to nail it and to cover the outside and the inside with pitch and caulk it, all the things that they were doing with their own hands in obedience to God's command was actually contributing to their own safety, their own protection, ultimately when God's judgment of wrath fell upon this world. God has the family participate in what actually spared them from his wrath. It was that construction project. And he gave them full responsibility to build it. That is, God didn't say there's a backup plan. You know, if you don't build one, there's an extra ark over here in the storage shed. No. It was fully their responsibility to build the ark. And if they didn't do the job, it wouldn't get done. And they wouldn't be spared from the wrath of God to come. In a few moments, we'll see how their example of building that ark over 120 years has instructions for us as we prepare ourselves. And we should be preparing ourselves mentally and spiritually for what is to come. That is, we know the wrath of God is going to be poured out on this earth in a horrendous fashion that we can only begin to imagine how bad it's going to be. But we have a task to do just as Noah did, and we have a construction project, and I'll tell you what that construction project is in a few moments. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, though, and look specifically at 9 and 10 again. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. God's purpose for his people is not just saving us from the wrath to come or from hell. In other words, the Christian life is not just fire insurance. Notice the positive side that he says here. He has given us this that we might obtain salvation. We need to understand that salvation is much more than just being spiritually saved from the wrath to come or from hell. Salvation encompasses a far greater experience than that. You see, when we are saved, when we come to faith in Christ, we are justified. That is, legally in God's courtroom, our sins are put on the cross of Jesus Christ, on his death, and we are no longer held accountable for those sins. They're forgiven. We're purged of them. Sanctification is the next step. We just aren't justified, we're sanctified. That is, God is actively working in our lives today through the Holy Spirit to change us so that we become more and more and more like Christ. So ultimately, we are like Christ in his character, perfect in every way. And then ultimately, what God has prepared for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is glorification. Not just sanctification, but glorification, where we will reflect the great glory of God. 1 John 3 puts it this way, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he, Jesus Christ, is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Do you know that the rest of creation, let's look at it, because the rest, keep your finger there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 21 and following. The rest of creation is looking for something out of you and I. And Romans 8, 21 says it. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. In other words, the entire creation is standing on tiptoe, eagerly expecting and looking forward what's going to happen to us when we are glorified. Notice what it describes it there as, the glorious liberty of the children of God. When we are perfected, when we are glorified, salvation is going to expand and extend to every part of the universe. The entire creation is going to be redeemed. The entire creation, in that sense, is going to be saved when we are transformed and we are glorified. And the entire creation is looking and eagerly waiting and expecting that to happen. And when it does, their greatest longings will be fulfilled. You see the giraffe out there in the zoo running around? Looks like it's doing okay. Not really. That giraffe, this scripture says, is groaning within itself. It's yearning for something. And what it's yearning for is our glorification, the glorious liberty of the children of God. In a sense, all of creation today is under bondage of some sort or another. They're not free. They're not being what they were created to be. They will experience that freedom when we also experience it, when we are glorified in what God has made us to be. It's so great that scripture says, mind has not conceived it, nor ear heard it, nor eye has seen the things that God has prepared for those who love him. It's so glorious, we can only begin to imagine what it is that God is going to do at that point in time. So we need to understand that the full orb of salvation includes more than just being saved from hell and being saved from the wrath of God. It includes a transformation for us personally and for the entire universe that will last for all eternity. And so the purpose to which we have been appointed is not God's wrath, but the salvation. And notice what it says in the rest of verse 9, going back to 1 Thessalonians 5. Obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 10, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Do you realize that that is the purpose of your life? That you live together with Jesus Christ? That we have an ongoing fellowship with Jesus Christ? Think of the disciples. Wouldn't you like for opportunity to jump into a time machine and go back 2,000 years and walk through the streets of Jerusalem and through the village of Nazareth and walk with Jesus and hear him teaching? The disciples got to do that on a daily basis. They walked with him. They ate with him. They ministered together. They healed people. They taught. They did all this with Jesus one-to-one. You know, that's what Jesus wants with you and I. That as you go off to work tomorrow or perhaps you're working at home, that whatever you do, that he's right there beside you. That you can communicate with him, and he desires to communicate with you through his word, which is why it's so vital that we spend daily time reading his word and studying it. He desires to hear from us in our prayers to him. He wants that one-to-one fellowship that we would walk with Jesus in close fellowship. That's the purpose for us, that we should live together with him, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, for us as Westerners, there's one danger in that idea. And the danger in that idea is this, that we'll get it in our mind that the whole Christian life is just about individualism, that me as one individual are together with Christ. No, Jesus is using the plural here in the idea that you all together live with Christ, that we as a body of believers together live and walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as believers, we were not designed for independence, that we would be out there on our own, the Lone Ranger Christian. No, we were designed for fellowship. It would be part of a body of believers, one another, loving one another in Christ, that we would live together for Christ. And this brings me back to the picture of the ark that we have of Noah. He and his sons, and I'm sure their wives participated in one way. Maybe they just made meals. We don't know the details. But all of the family were participating in building that ark that saved their lives from the wrath of God. The family was invited by God to participate in this salvation that was going to take place, because that greatest cataclysm that the world has ever known to this point in time was destined to come. God had planned it. And he provided a way for the people who trusted him and believed him, the family of Noah, to be spared from that wrath to come. So God provided Noah and his family in that way. What has he provided for us? He's the same God. If the wrath of God is going to be poured out here on earth, is there an ark of safety that God has provided for his people today, or is preparing to provide for his people today, like that he prepared for Noah and his family? Has God given us any instructions as he gave to Noah and his family to build something? Do we have an assignment for a construction project? as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? I think we do. You remember that what Jesus said, I will build my church. And by the way, he uses the same word that Paul uses here, oikodomos, to build, to construct. The word to edify is the same word Paul uses here that Jesus used there to say, I will build my church. I will edify my church. I will strengthen my church. What I'm saying, my friends, is I believe the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, is the ark that God has given us instructions to build in preparation for the coming cataclysm. That we as a fellowship of believers essentially can be preparing together in our relationships with one another, in strengthening and building one another up, prepare for the wrath of God that's going to be poured on this earth, and it will not touch us because God will spare us just as he spared his people in Egypt, just as he spared Noah in the time of the flood, that God will spare us from his wrath being poured on us if, like Noah, we're obedient, if we're part of the building project of building the ark of safety in our day, which is the church of Jesus Christ. My friends, there should be no Lone Ranger Christians that say, you know, I don't really need church. I'll just turn on the electronic church and that's all I need. No, Scripture says you need to be part of a body. You need to be interconnected with one another, just as we read in our responsive reading from Romans 12, that every member of the body belongs together, working together to accomplish all that God has given us to do. There are terrible trials that are coming upon the earth, and they will happen. We cannot avoid them, but we can be prepared for them in those terrible times of trial by being part of God's building project today, building that ark of safety, which is the church of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, here's how you do it. Here's how you do that construction project. Look at verse 11 back at 1 Thessalonians 5, 5:11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. He commends the believers there in Thessalonica and say, you're already doing this. I want you to continue doing what you're doing of building up and edifying one another. By the way, there's two things going on here. He says, first of all, comfort, translating the Greek word paraklesis, and edify, build up. That's the Greek word oikodomos. The first word is used paraklesis of the Holy Spirit. It's a ministry of coming alongside someone to comfort them, to exhort them. That is, if they're not doing what's right, to correct them and to comfort them. Comfort, exhort, and courage are all translated by this same word. And that's a ministry we know that the Holy Spirit has. He comes alongside us to comfort us, to encourage us, to exhort us. And that's a ministry we are to have with one another. Comfort, encouragement, and exhortation with one another. The second command that we're given here is to build one another up, to edify, as our translation says. Which, how do we edify one another up? We make disciples. That is, we help someone grow from where they're at spiritually to the next level, to the next level, to help them move forward in the process of sanctification in their life. We build others up by leading them to faith in Christ. So as we share the gospel with the lost, they come to faith in Christ, we build them up as disciples. This is how we obey this command. And this is how Jesus is building his church. Jesus said, I will build my church. How does he do it? Through you and I. He has chosen to use us as instruments of building this ark of safety, just as he chose Noah and his family to build that ark in that day. And like Noah, it's our responsibility. There's no plan B. There's no ark sitting off in the warehouse waiting for us if we fail at this. No, we are commanded to do this, and the responsibility is upon us. It's incumbent that we obey our Lord to evangelize the lost and to make disciples, to edify and build up one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the commission that Jesus has given to us, his church. Go make disciples. And that's the way that we're building an ark of safety in preparation for the days of wrath that are coming upon this earth. He says there that our fellowship is one in Christ. We should live together as a body with him, with Christ, comforting one another and edifying one another as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, one of the blessings we have of being part of a body of believers is our relationships with one another. And that's why we should be so very careful that we maintain good relationships with one another, that if there are faults, if there are wrongs, if there are conflicts, that we resolve those conflicts in a Christ-like fashion, because our relationships with one another are critically important. That's what Paul's telling us here, in order to edify and build up one another. You know how much one word of encouragement can mean to another person? Enormous amounts. Think of a fellow years and years ago who decided to meet Babe Ruth and get his autograph. He said, though, he chose the most inappropriate day of all to ask Babe Ruth for his autograph. It was May 1935, and that day was not a good one for the home run slugger. He had struck out three times playing for the Braves against the Pittsburgh Pirates, and the fans had booed him unmercifully that day. And Babe Ruth was feeling pretty low, as this man found out. He went to the hotel and called Babe Ruth and asked if he could have his autograph. Babe Ruth said, sure, just come on up, the door's open, let yourself in. And he says when he walked into the room, he was unprepared for what he saw. There, the king of SWAT, wearing an old blue robe, lying on the Davenport, the absolute picture of dejection. At that time, he was 40 years old, and his career was just about over. He signed his autograph beneath the picture of my book, he says, and then he looked up and said, I feel terrible. Not only did the fans boo me, but some idiot spat on me. I guess the cheap expletive was mad because he paid to see me hit a home run, and I didn't do it. The man says, I tried to console the big slugger by saying, forget today. Tomorrow's another day. I have enough confidence in you to predict that tomorrow you'll be the hero of the game. Do you really mean that, kid? He said, sitting up. When I said that I really did, he went on. Well, I'm gonna autograph this baseball for you, too. It was used in batting practice today. Fellow said they went home that evening, thinking about the Babe and hoping that my prediction would come true. So the next afternoon, I was eager to turn on the radio, tune into the game, and Babe Ruth was making a comeback. He hit three home runs in that game. The second home run being the only ball to ever hit over the right field grandstand at Forbes Field. And he was a hero once again. Those three home runs he hit, 712, 713, and 714, turned out to be the last hits, the last home runs of Babe Ruth's illustrious career, because he retired from baseball just 8 days later. You'll never know the impact that your words of encouragement can make in another person's life. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we have something far more important going on here than a baseball game, as much as, you know, the World Series and so much is of interest to people. We have something far more significant than that taking place. And so we, my friends, should be encouragers for one another to say, God is with us. God is accomplishing great things through us. And when we see somebody doing something right, doing something that is working, we need to encourage them so that they will press on to continue building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we excel at the things that God has given us to do, the gifts he has given us, the plans and purposes he has, if we excel at that, Jesus Christ is going to be praised. And the construction project that Jesus began 2,000 years ago, it didn't take 120 years, it's at least 2,000 years now in construction. The construction project of his church cannot and will not fail. Let's pray. God, our Father, we are humbled by the responsibility you have given to us, sinners who have fallen and only by your grace have been saved. And yet you have given us the responsibility of building the church of Jesus Christ in this world. How we thank you that it doesn't rely upon just our strength, but upon your indwelling Holy Spirit. I pray for us as a congregation that we might be obedient to these things, edifying, encouraging, building up one another, and advancing your kingdom here in Maryland and all around the world to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray.